As we begin this third section of What Color Is Your Rainbow, we're Chuck and Sue Reilly from Milwaukee, and we'd like to share this song with you. And so we'd like to begin by having us sing, and then we'll go on from there. And this song is called Woke Up This Morning. It's out of the Black tradition, and you really can't sing it sitting down. So let's stand up.
And it's not a chorale.
And the other thing is that this song has been around a lot in the oral tradition, in the civil rights community, and other places in the movement. And so I think the way I learned it is different than it's printed here. So if you kind of follow me, and the words are the same, but, well, actually, the words have been different in different places, too. But we'll use these words, but the tune might vary a little, because I'm not a real leader in terms of that. So the tune goes like this. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Okay, can we do that?
Let's try.
That's great. Could you do it again now?
Sure.
Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Ain't no harm to keep your mind stayed on Jesus. Ain't no harm to keep your mind stayed on Jesus. Ain't no harm to keep your mind stayed on Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Walking and talking with my mind stayed on Jesus. Walking and talking with my mind on Jesus. Walking and talking with my mind stayed on Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
And if you're ever wondering what you can sing in the shower in the morning,
this is
a great show.
Can you waterproof this?
Sure. Well, that's our gift to you. You may keep this.
You need an extra copy for the shop.
I'll never forget being at the March on Washington in 1983, the 20th anniversary march of the March on Washington, where Dr. King gave his I Have a Dream speech. And I forget who it was, but it was one of the top national entertainers. That's how we started out the march, was singing that song. And it's just a marvelous, marvelous song. And in the civil rights movement, it was sometimes also sung, Woke Up This Morning With My Mind Stayed On Freedom.
Yeah.
And Walking and Talking With My Mind Stayed On
Freedom.
Bill
Scott Heron.
Pardon?
I think it was Bill Scott Heron.
Okay.
I was there too.
Were you? Which balloon were you? That's a whole other story.
That was when Young was with us for, he had been there, he came in April, so we were there at the march, and he still knew very little English, couldn't answer any questions. I mean, he just was so intimidated. We were so frightened to have that child in this crowd of all these people.
300,000.
It was just, and it was a 95, and we worked so hard to make sure that we bought bracelets for him so that he had his identification, all this stuff, this 9-year-old, you know. And it turned out that a kid from Seoul, Korea is not intimidated by a couple 100,000 people.
part was, you know, as you march, the kind of surge, and you'd march and stop and that sort of thing. And we'd all be standing there just... And he'd march along, and he'd just go like this. He'd just sit there like that, and as soon as we were ready to go, he'd pop up. I'd go off, and he'd get to the next lunch up, and he'd just pop out, and he'd sit there like that. This is the way you move. You walk and stop, sit and rest. And it was just marvelous.
I'm supposed to do the review of what we've done so far, so we have just an idea of what we've covered. The first thing that we do is talk about the definitions we use, and have explained each time that we don't have a time where we can agree on definitions or work those all through together to come up with a common definition. So for our time together, these are the definitions we use. Prejudice. When we talk about prejudice, we're talking about attitudes or opinions, often irrational, especially of a hostile nature, which are based on prejudgment and insufficient information about a group of people. Everyone, black, Hispanic, Asian, white people can be, and are prejudiced. Racism is any attitude, action, or institutional practice which subordinates people because of their color. A simple definition is institutional power plus prejudice equals racism. In this country today, white people are racist because they have the institutional power behind them to reinforce their racism. Well, I'm not going to do much more about this because we have a film strip today that's going to do some of that, develop it much more. Talk about a foundation. Our faith foundation, this weaving represents a faith foundation that says we aren't created by God to be a separate human beings, of holding ourselves above other human beings, and talk about the sovereignty of God and not human beings, talking about all being one in Christ, being the body of Christ. So some of our faith statements and what we're taught as a Christian community, as a community of God, is not to be racist, to not to be prejudiced, but to love one another. And the final piece that I will just share that we've kind of building on is that there are all kinds of isms, all kinds of ways that we're oppressed. And there are some folks who say, well, if we deal with militarism and nationalism in our lives, if we could take away that, then the world would be whole. And we just want to point out that there are other forms of isms, and that we oppress people in lots of different ways, and there's not one single issue. That doesn't mean you don't need to be working on an issue, but it means to be cognizant, be aware that as you work for whatever justice concerns you're working for, to know that it's not separate and that they're all interlinked. They're all called oppression. It's all forms of oppression, and it's sin. And if you unfolded this box, as many of you were here yesterday, and if you unfolded it and looked at it, you would see that turns out to be a cross. And that, for us, is very symbolic of who we are. The way to deal with oppression is the way through the cross. And we did all that before, so I won't go through my little spiel on that. Is that good enough?
Good.
All right, you're on. Well, this is a great cushion. Whoopee cushion.
Yesterday when we talked about oppression and talked about trying to identify, we spent some time kind of brainstorming some of these different forms of oppression, and matter of fact, there were probably another half dozen of them. We needed a 12-sided geometric shape, whatever that's called, rather than a six-sided one. But in any case, as we brainstormed that, I mentioned that there's a theologian by the name of Mary Daly. And Mary Daly always challenges me when I encounter her writing. And one of the things she does is she uses words in different ways. And most theologians do that. I find I need a whole glossary, for example, if I'm reading Paul Tillich, because he takes words and redefines them all the time. So I think it's just part of the theologian's way of doing things. But one of the ways that
systematic, yeah.
Mary Daly Mary Daly uses, one of the words is to remember. And by that, she doesn't mean just to think about or recall something, but in the process of thinking about and recalling, to take the parts, the separate members, the separate memories, and put them back together in new and whole and different ways, so that we have the opportunity as people. And as Christian folks, I would say that, you know, our baptism is one place where we're remembered. And baptism as a rite of the church recalls some of the salvation history, and we talk about that oftentimes when we do baptisms. Our liturgies are shaped around that. But in a real sense, we are also remembered. We're made new. We're made put together differently. And so when we talk about racism and we talk about oppression and brokenness, we think it's important that that we go through a remembering process. And in order to do that, we have to sometimes encounter our own brokenness and admit to that and repent, if you will, turn around from that. And so we like to at this point often when we're working with folks, ask folks, and we're going to break up today, I think, in the little dyads, and ask you to break up with someone who's not a spouse, a good friend, or whatever, but someone who you haven't had much encounter with here at Holden Village this week so far. And we'd like you to do some remembering. And around that, we would ask you to remember or recall your first experience or awareness of persons of color, of persons being different from you because of their race. And you know, that can just vary so widely, so you know, there's no prescriptions on when that may or may not have happened in each person's life. And we'd ask you to do that, or perhaps there is a more significant or memorable encounter with persons of color when you really became aware of differences, say between Asian Americans and white Americans, or between Black Americans and yourself, or whatever that might have been. So we'd like to take that time now and just ask you to break up into little dyads and just sit around in chairs and share that with one another. Your first experience and/or encounter with a person or persons of color, when that might have been, and/or a significant encounter. For myself, for example, it really wasn't until I was in college at the university that I had any opportunities to be with people of color in any significant way, to have relationships in that. And I remember the pain that I experienced when this was in the late 60s, early 70s, when persons of color, particularly this was primarily Black students, who in caucusing together and working together decided that they didn't need the gift of our white leadership any longer.
They didn't want us there.
That we weren't viewed as a necessary ingredient for Black persons to talk about themselves and where they were at and where they wanted to go. And that sometimes they would do that and then come together and meet with us on a different platform than had previously been the experience, both in the civil rights movement and elsewhere until those days. And so that was just for myself, a time of real struggle and learning to, you know, say, well, what, you know, I'm a, you know, a logical, rational kind of person, I'm a good planner, and I have all these great ideas, you know, what's wrong? And it took me a while to work through that in terms of understanding that I had gifts to bring to people, but that also Black persons, some also have those same gifts, and within that community, they could fill that function quite nicely.
So whatever your experience or memory might be.
I think I'll share one of mine, because that's a little different than the kind of thing that I think about. My first recollection of knowing people were different comes from when I was in kindergarten or first grade, and I'm not sure, but it was very close in those times. And I was invited to a kid's birthday party. And I brought the invitation home, and my mom sort of said, well, I don't think you can go to that party. And then she called the mom of this person, other person, and they decided that it would not be good for this black woman mom to allow me to come to her son's birthday party, because the mothers agreed that it would not be good to encourage us to be friends, because at some point we couldn't be friends. And my mom explained that to me, that someday, you know, to build a friendship now that you cannot maintain would not be good. So the moms decided for us that we couldn't be friends. And it was within that year that we moved out of that community to another part of the city, where I didn't ever have to have another encounter until I was in college. Take time to go talk to someone around you that you haven't met or that you don't
know. Wake up, girl.
So I'll get a chance to talk.
What were we supposed to talk?
Well, I always eavesdrop a bit as these conversations go on, and particularly when it's a monocultural, if you will, an all-white group that we're working with, some of the usual kinds of characteristics, and this doesn't mean for everybody, but is that oftentimes we don't have opportunities to have relationships with people of color till we're older sometimes. You know, we were grown up in communities or in places where there weren't any or many persons of color, and they just weren't a part of our sphere of life. Or if there were, they were usually just a few. So that sometimes we might grow up basing our opinions or making our assumptions about persons of color just on the one family we knew of, you know, and if they were a nice family, or if they were athletic or whatever they might have been, then we'd think, well, that's the way those people are. Because we make assumptions based on the knowledge we have, and it's pretty limited. Sometimes our encounters have been frightening or at least causing dis-ease for us because we just don't quite know how to fit that into our frame of reference. And sometimes, as I think I heard a couple people mention, you know, friendships, if not being discouraged, certainly weren't always encouraged. And therefore...
extra effort.
Yeah, and therefore persons of color were always kind of seen as the other. And just for each of us, I would just, you know, sometimes I would encourage you to check out your own experience before assuming some sort of universal reality as a white experience kind of being everyone's experience, to think, well, could that be true for persons of color? And frankly, in my checking that out with people, both in asking and in looking and observing, it would be very difficult for persons of color to have experiences similar to most of ours in terms of at least knowing about or seeing, because we are a predominantly white culture, whether it be somewhere within an institution, whether it be in a school setting, or within a criminal justice law enforcement setting.
At least that's true in the Lutheran circles and things that we do workshops in.
Even within a black ghetto, there's a need to interact with white folks in one way or another, which is which is much more common than it is for us as white folk to have needs to interact with persons of color. So that even in parts of the, what used to be the Deep South, or however we want to say that, or within our center cities, in our northern towns and cities, even there, because of the nature of our institutions, it's pretty difficult not to have to interact with white folks if you're a person of color. And the opposite generally isn't true. There are going to be exceptions to that.
And in awareness tests with kids, when they've done with young kids, children of color know that they are different much earlier than white children. White children, often years and years difference between their awareness of themselves as a person, a white person, because they don't have to encounter the other. So a black child will know they're black before a white child will know they're white.
And one of the things that we find happens,
can't tell we planned
that we find happens because of our limited experience in interracial and cross-cultural kinds of opportunities is that we tend to become very expert in what we call the lies of race relations, the myths about people of color.
But we call them lies. We don't call them myths.
Yeah, but they're the things that we know about people of color, and for us, again, as part of the remembering, sometimes you need to remember the not so pleasant things in order to be able to kind of put them out and look at them.
We're going to move this board over here.
Yeah.
They don't come to the mouth, we'll take them out.
And so so we'd like to ask if we could spend just 2 or 3 minutes brainstorming. What are some of the lies we know about people of color?
They all have rhythm.
They all have rhythm, yep. And they're all good athletes.
One lie that I was brought up with is that they'll all steal from me.
The facial expressions and makeup is different than white folk. Getting the lingo here, folk.
Okay. What other?
Body odor.
Ah. Although on the streetcars, I didn't hesitate to sit next to a black person any more than a white person who had worked in the.
We're talking about what are the lies?
Not the lies.
I couldn't help that.
They're less intelligent.
I'm sorry. Less intelligent.
What else?
Lazy.
Now there are Indians too. What do you know about Indians?
Alcoholics.
Drunks.
As promiscuous.
I was just going to say, sexually both promiscuous and then at the same time also sexually potent and seductive.
Sometimes we just say hot.
Drugs. Into drugs.
Are they all on welfare?
Mm-hmm. And what do we know about Hispanic, Spanish?
Well, then we have a pair of lazies up there.
Lazy. Lazy. Mañana.
And they carry knives, don't they?
They're responsible in terms of response. You can never expect them to be anywhere on time.
Carry knives.
There are some.
Aries. Could you start using smaller words?
Not responsible.
I can't help it. It's so hard to. What else do you know? What other lies do you know? Any lies about Asians?
Hard workers. That's
not a lie.
That's
a lie. Wait a minute.
Smart.
That
ain't one of
the best. Super smart.
Yeah. That's right.
Super smart.
That's a lie.
That's a lie.
No.
Is it? It's a lie.
Yeah.
We want to talk more about that. Cultural conditioning and stuff.
The way I said it, I think it's a lie.
Yeah, this is not true. And this is very detrimental to a child who is not super smart and has to perform up to super smart standards at one. They can sex chickens. Or sex, I found out that you sex eggs, you don't sex chicken.
You do sex chickens, see?
See, when we had our son,
day old.
When we had our son, people said we were really lucky because he could put himself to school sexing chickens. Well, I didn't know what it meant, but what it meant, finally, what it means is that Asians' eyesight is much better. Their eyesight is so good that they can sex chickens, so that they can.
Tell the difference between sexes.
Yeah.
Which chicken is
the
rooster?
Yeah,
which one?
A lot more interesting before
you. All right.
Okay.
We have the pretty much usual, the athletic and the rhythm and the good dancers. And, sometimes you might want to note that they're all Baptist.
That's true.
Or they're all Catholic. Hispanic.
Hispanic.
Used to be one where they probably wanted to be like white people.
Oh, they want to be like us. But,
change. They wanted to change.
Cadillacs.
In fact, Cadillacs.
That's under welfare.
Under welfare, both Cadillacs.
Cadillacs.
VCR, under welfare.
Diamond rings and bracelets.
Well, and that's called... that's called irresponsibility, right? Because they spend their money wrong. Yeah, irresponsible.
Well, before, you can leave that one. We've got another one here.
Okay.
Just put up here.
We've
got the lies here. Part of remembering ourselves, making ourselves whole again, in a new and different way, is to not only remember the lies, but it's important also to look at it in our lives. Who are the liars? Where did we learn all that stuff? Who taught us all that stuff?
Mothers and fathers. Church members.
Our
pastors.
Peers. Our peers. Newspapers.
I'm going to put media down.
Yeah.
Because that covers newspapers and television and
community leaders. Anybody that has anything to do with teaching some small kid as he grows up.
Or she.
Oops. That's another workshop.
Had a wife and daughter hit him on that.
And I think that it would be fair to say in some ways our business or
business
commerce and industry teaches us these sorts of
bankers,
etc.
Store managers. I mean the whole gamut of people who have authority who taught us those things.
I think we got to put ourselves up there too.
Ah.
I mean, that's lies that we are to our advantage too. And we perpetuate.
Well, that's right. If we believe this, if we do this, then if people are irresponsible, it's the first one there, are truly irresponsible, then we need to be responsible for them.
I have another one down below as I was thinking of the media. One of the lies I think is that black people are non-achievers. They don't accomplish anything, or they're not good at much. They don't achieve.
They're all poor because of that.
Right.
But just in the sense of that there aren't any famous black people, right?
Well,
they haven't done anything.
I was thinking of the media, especially when I was growing up, where black people were absolutely invisible, except on the crime sheet. You know, somebody knifed somebody, that was in the big picture. But even in the ads, they were absolutely invisible. They weren't there.
That's right. And today, it's not much different. We had the group we just worked with had them pick up a copy of...
Well, pick up the next time you're at the airport, pick a copy of Jet or Ebony, or one of the black periodicals, and pick up a copy of Good Housekeeping, or
mm-hmm. Red Book, or one of
or
those.
Life
really
book.
Interesting.
But it's different in some places, in some areas, right? I mean, it's a lot different than when I was growing up. I mean, you ask my 9-year-old daughter, she could name you.
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah.
A lot
yeah,
of
yeah.
famous black.
Yeah, there. Yeah. This is we're not hopeless.
Yeah, right.
Going back to
yeah.
this morning.
Yeah.
Bible study.
But for us, at this point, we generally try to say that this is a Holden thing we have to do now, see, because normally we use newsprint to do this, but mm-hmm. not allowed to use newsprint at Holden.
No.
It's not ecologically sound. And so normally we would take all these things and crumble them up and throw them away. Because
and
in a real way, that's what we need to do. In terms of to reshape ourselves, we have to recognize our brokenness and our sin, and we need to recognize the lies and the liars. And that doesn't mean that we need to hate our parents or ourselves
or our pastors, please, or our peers.
Because of the brokenness of that, but we do need to perhaps. You know, maybe the better analogy here to begin a new slate, a clean slate of understanding and building our own awareness on a different base rather than just on the lies, on the myths that we've been taught. You know, and that means that when you see a lazy person of color, we don't generalize. We don't let it hook that little tape in us and push the button on it and says, ah.
There they all are.
All lazy, or they're all dirty, or, I mean, it's so incredible. When we moved into our community, which is a predominantly black community, our families were upset with us because, not because we were moving there, but because we were taking their grandchild there. and the reason they were is because black people don't care about their kids.
That's what they told us.
Black mothers don't care about their children. And I, you know, in 8+ years living in our community, I just know that's not true. I've learned and experienced it.
Some of us here talk about that. It's not, and it's even though sometimes the care given children is not appropriate and we have some concerns and that's visible. It's not because people don't love. There's so many other. You deal with all of this stuff sometimes at once, and you're 12, you're 15 years old, and having a kid. Sometimes the way you work with your children is not appropriate. But is that a matter for running the tape and saying, see, they don't love their children, or is that something to say, holy smokes, look what the pressures on this young woman are, and what's going to happen, and how can we help? It's not always clear, you know. I want to say that it's not always clear. All right, Chuck's going to plug in a film strip. This film strip is called "From Racism to Pluralism," and you walk around, kind of pulling some of those shades. We've been talking about remembering, and we titled this today, Remembering and Reweaving. And part of what that means for us is that we, I talked to a weaver, and she said the worst thing is when she makes a mistake, and by the time she sees it, she can't undo it. It's just part of the tapestry that she's done. Part of what we've done is looked at some of our tapestry of our faith and some of the threads in there that we really don't like very much of our lives, because some of those lies we told, we knew them very well. You didn't have any trouble with them. We don't have any trouble remembering the lies, and there's a reason, some reason for that. That doesn't mean that has to be the way your life is. It means that's the way it was, and that's part of the old, but you can just turn and you can do something new with that, with your life, anytime, and that's part of what this film strip is about. It kind of talks about how racism operates in our lives, but institutionally, and how it kind of just, it doesn't just happen, but how that kind of builds an institution.
I've been teaching school for 17 years. I've been a white American for 22 years longer than that. But it's only recently that my black and brown friends have helped me to see that I'm a racist. And so are you if you're white. Let me back up and explain. I'll start with my daughter Helen, who likes pistachio ice cream, hates all other kinds, even though she refuses to taste them. Helen's just like lots of people we know. People who make negative judgments about other kinds of people without having sufficient data for their decisions. That's prejudice. If I dislike all Asians, I'm prejudiced. If a black person hates all whites, that black person is prejudiced. A short, workable definition is thinking ill of others without sufficient warrant. So, prejudice is irrational. And education can help by feeding no experiences and no facts to that prejudiced person. Now, racial prejudice is when a group of people without sufficient data make a decision about people of different color. They usually say, our group is better than your group. This has happened a lot through history. We began to feel biologically, culturally, or somehow superior. Now, racism is when you take racial prejudice and enforce it because you have the power through your group's institutions. The power to cause people of other groups to react to your racial prejudice. That's the point at which whites who are racially prejudiced begin to act as racists. It's critical that we understand that prejudice becomes racism only when the institutions and the culture of the society back up that racial prejudice. That's why in the United States today, only whites can be racist. Because we have control over the institutions that create and enforce American cultural norms and values. So I am defining racism as prejudice plus institutional power. A longer definition produced by the U.S. Civil Rights Commission is any attitude, action, or institutional structure which subordinates a person or group because of their color. Now, I'm not saying that blacks and other people of color could never be racist. They could, if they were in control of the institutions and used their power to oppress groups who were not black. But that's not the scene around these parts of the world. Getting back to why I'm a racist. Oh, I'm not the kind of person that burns crosses. Nor the kind who sits mum while racial jokes are passed around. But when I was teaching in a junior high school, I was the kind who gave my students IQ tests. And IQ tests, back in those days, were standardized on white kids, just exactly as they still are today. So the white youngsters did better, consistently, than did the youngsters from other cultures. Naturally, if schools reverse the process and use tests standardized on minority children, our white youngsters would, in effect, be penalized about 10 points. And wow, would white parents ever holler. So when I gave those IQ tests to Hispanic American and black students, they were tracked to less demanding classes. And their teachers expected less of them than of higher scoring white students. What I was doing was covert racism. Hidden, not overt. And it was unintentional. I was just going along with the usual practices of educational institutions. just like the people who made up the tests. I never meant to be a racist, but my intentions did not matter. My actions as a result of rigging the future in favor of white students. Well, even though I have super rigid requirements for the use of IQ and achievement tests in the schools where I am now superintendent, even though I insist on high teacher expectations for all our students, I still say I'm a racist. Because I still benefit from being part of a racist society that continues to rig life in favor of whites like myself and my children. You see, when a baby is born white in this country, the odds are loaded in favor of better health, better education and housing, higher income, and longer life than when a baby is born Asian American, Puerto Rican, Indian, Chicano, or Black. That's because in the United States of America, all our institutions, hospitals, schools, courts, businesses, are basically controlled by whites and run for whites. The rules, practices, values, and customs of each institution reinforce white power and privilege. So our individual good intentions don't count. We still remain part of a racist system. And while education can change prejudiced attitudes, all of us have to change more than attitudes in order to have an effect on institutional practices. Institutional racism in education takes many forms. Curriculum materials written by whites and accepting white viewpoints are one form. School discipline procedures set and administered by whites are another. White staffing, white budget control, white school boards, white value judgments. All of these and more add up to institutional racist practices in our schools. So it's no accident that more whites like myself end up with PhDs or college diplomas. Unless you believe that red, black, brown, and yellow people are dumber than whites, you must end up believing that our system is rigged to favor whites. And because I have benefited and continue to benefit from this unfair setup, I say I'm a racist. Still another kind of racism is cultural racism. To quote from a publication of the National Council for Social Studies, when whites use power to perpetuate their cultural heritage and to impose it upon others, while at the same time destroying the culture of ethnic minorities, that's cultural racism. And that's why Teddy Roosevelt, upon a big horse, showing the way to black and red men, is often the target of spray paint thrown by angry Indian or Afro-American people. The English language itself, where whiteness has 44 favorable synonyms and blackness has 60 unfavorable synonyms, is part of the problem. Adam and Eve, Santa Claus, Jesus and Mary. National heroes and beautiful fairy tale princesses are all white. And when black kids win at sports, we graciously say, good job, here, take my image home with you. Our holidays are celebrations of white men and white-centered events. Now, I'm not saying that we should throw out all of our white heroes, holidays, and myths. They are essential to the development of a healthy self-concept for white kids. But we should support those Americans who are demanding their share of heroes, holidays, and myths about people of color, so that Black, Native American, Chicano, Asian American, Puerto Rican, and all American kids can develop the same healthy self-concept. So, here we sit today, decent people who believe every youngster deserves a good education and an even chance. What can we do? Who can guide us? Before talking about what we should do, I'd like to point out some things we better not do, some things that don't work. First, don't blame the victim. By that I mean, forget words like culturally deprived. Try thinking and using culturally different. Forget disadvantaged. Try thinking oppressed by white society. Stop thinking, if only they could speak correctly. Try learning to understand and to respect whatever language or dialect is the cultural heritage of your students or classmates. Stop trying to change youngsters into replicas of middle-class whites. Start finding ways to successfully teach them the way they are. In other words, some students are victims of racism. We must call a halt to trying to blame them or to change them. Instead, we must start changing our behaviors and practices which have failed their needs. A second white behavior to avoid is helping. Helping is racist because whites, having the goodies, decide what to give, when to give, and to whom. A better approach is sharing, and sharing can't be controlled by whites alone. Sharing means decisions made with all students, with their parents, with those who now have no power. They can guide us. Sharing is much more difficult for whites than helping, but sharing is equitable and helping is racist. Another white failure is loving everyone, the brotherhood approach. Well, loving can't change the institutional nature of racism. If your students are not getting along, you might manage to have an encounter session and convince them to love one another. Fine. You might have a peaceful, loving semester, and come graduation day, you will find the lone white people going off to college and minority kids still leaving school unprepared to share in our system's benefits. Loving does not change the racial practices that rig our system. Sometimes it's even used to divert minority people away from their fight against injustice. A fourth white response is inaction, minding one's own business. Toleration of injustice is really support of injustice. Neutrality supports the way things are. And the way things are is racist. A fifth white cop-out is criticizing people for being too militant, or to Uncle Tom, or to whatever. We whites often do this because it is easier than arguing with our own white friends and colleagues, dealing with our own white responsibility. I've been telling you that it's no coincidence that our presidents are white, our Congress, our captains of industry, our professors and our doctors, and our lawyers are predominantly white and predominantly male. It's not coincidence, but racist rigging. Whether that rigging is intentional, like to get cheap labor, or unintentional, like not hiring people we whites designate as unqualified, it doesn't matter. In either case, the results pose a major problem for all Americans who would be happier living and sharing in a more just society. There are things whites can do to create change, but we cannot figure out all the answers by ourselves. We need to take direction from the people we are oppressing. We must learn to look at our behavior and our practices through their eyes, because it is they who have had the most experience in recognizing all forms of racism. We need to remember that whites are a world minority, a minority which will not forever be allowed to consume the vast majority of the world's resources. Racism is dehumanizing to the oppressors as well as to the oppressed. For those of us who want to work for a world that's more humanistic and just, I'm suggesting this. Let us end our ignorance of other cultures and open up to input from fresh viewpoints. Let us check our own behavior, our own practices, our own institutions. Let us work together, black, brown, yellow, red, and white, to create an environment which will enrich the lives of all people. And together, let us destroy the shackles of racism.
We didn't plan a whole lot more for right now. We thought maybe you needed some time to think about that and talk about that. But I have one piece I want to hand out to you that this piece was made for educational system, as you can see, but we always find it's easier to sit back and look at another institution rather than the ones we're closest to. This piece was written in 1986 by Warren Soderberg, and director of Urban and Ethnic Ministries for the, at that time the ALC. And it's called The Gospel Comes In. Was it made?
Film strip was made, I think, about 1977 or 78, so it's a little dated in some ways.
And if anybody has a better one, let us know. We found a good videotape, but it's not quite as basic as this one, so it would be the kind of the next one. But you might want to, instead of looking at this now, it might be something to reflect on later. But it's important. It's an important follow-up, I think, for today and some of the things. We're open to hearing your reactions, comments, whatever. Thoughts, questions. Well, we're going to do it again. But tomorrow, no, Friday, Saturday. Saturday, and what we'll do Saturday is look at institutional racism and look at it very specifically, how it works, how it filters in.
Yeah. In the film strip, they talked about how the way our school systems are set up, they're set up for white children to learn. And you have to set it up differently for black children. Now, do you think that you can have these children learning in the same environment? Or are there ways of learning so different that that's never going to be accomplished?
I think that if one person or one group of people sets up the system, the answer is no, they can't do it together. But yes, it could work if it's done in dialogue with, if it's not
set
up.
You have to change. I mean, can it be done in the basic way the schools are set up now, or does it have to be a completely dramatic change, do you think?
We've been talking about this all week in terms of education, because that's really a tough, you know, a lot of us are dealing that with our kids, to get good education. There's no simple answer, because we need to talk about training of teachers, and then we need to talk about structuring of institutions and process for teachers and staffing to work and work with parents. So there's a lot of room for improvement in the way things are, but I think we can improve on what we could. Use what we have to improve on. I mean, we've done some things better.
We have started, haven't we, in some of the schools, changing. I know they were token at first, you know, it wasn't Dick and Jane, it was, there was another little colored or Asian child brought into Dick and Jane or some such thing. Not only that, but I think they have changed some of the testing. I think that the test now for certain levels, I'm not sure.
There have been attempts at doing that, and especially in the late 70s. When this film strip was being made, there was a lot of things going on.
And we have
not
many
much
more
today.
Many more black and Asian teachers.
But we've done all that, but I'm not sure that, black children or Hispanic or Asian children feel better about themselves in some ways, but yet, just by changing the book, we haven't changed the way we're teaching them.
No. So I'm just saying this is a beginning, and I don't know that it can go from night to day like that.
Yeah, because sometimes some of the basic assumptions that we base our institutions on are just so culturally biased, in terms of, for example, in the white Western tradition, competition is viewed as a positive value, and And so one of the
somebody has to win.
A component that we often use in teaching is, you know, the way we motivate children and all the rest of that is through through competition. And there are cultures in which one does not strive to be the best, to be the top, to be, you know, that it's
to be singled out.
To be singled out.
It's not possible.
And that's the thing. Now my daughter goes to a school that, well, she's bused across town, so it's, you know, they go to a school in one neighborhood in kindergarten for a second, and then they go to the third, fourth, and fifth, and so it's black children and white children mixed together. But the one thing they stress the most is competition. I have, my other two children did not go to the school, and this school, they have more contests, more competition than any school, and I'm a teacher, and I've taught in many different schools, more competition than any school I've ever been in. And to me, that's completely the wrong way to be approaching this population.
But it's saying that our value, and they're assuming that a competition is a cross-cultural value.
But it's not accomplishing anything. Yeah. I mean, it's not good for anybody.
Right, but the whole American dream is built on competition, right? I mean, you succeed, you do better than the next person, you move along, you become famous.
And eventually
popular,
your ulcer or heart attack is bigger than everyone else's.
No, but really, I mean, competition is in the very fabric of our culture. You know, it's not just to pick on the educational system in that sense, or, you know, but so it's so very difficult. That's why it becomes both difficult to figure out ways to change, and in the next couple of sessions, as we talk more about institutions, as we look at the different levels of institutional oppression, the way it operates in institutions, it just becomes very, very difficult and painful, I think, sometimes for us as individuals within systems or within institutions to bring about change. You know, I think last evening when we looked at the Fannie Kimball film, movie, and realized that, you know, that she as an individual just became so frustrated or so incapable of, she didn't want to exist within that system, that her only choice was to opt out of it. And in doing that, it destroyed relationships in her life and all kinds of things. And that's difficult for us to look at, to that kind of change and that kind of pain and struggle in our own lives. There's no doubt about that. We consistently try and maintain that as people who have been remembered through our baptism, we're freer than many other people in our world, or perhaps even in our culture. We hold on to that, to take the risks, to experience the personal pain, to do that kind of love, that tough, hard love that isn't the romantic, kissy face kind of love, but the love.
You like that word, kissy face?
The love of for the other in our lives and the others in our lives, that we do have that power available to us, and that sometimes we sell ourselves and our faith short. Sometimes when we encounter this, I think it's like the saying goes that's what Luther did when he was encountered by the devil. You know, he threw an inkwell at it and shouted, you know, I am baptized. And too often, you know, we forget that. And perhaps as Christian folk, we ought to more often, when we encounter these kinds of tough problems, remind ourselves of our baptism so that we can draw on the depth of that to strengthen, or sometimes to comfort, or sometimes to cajole and encourage ourselves to move forward, because that's a very painful and difficult kind of situation.
And the questions are not, I know Becky's question is not one that you can spin around in your head, because in the heart of your question is, this is not something about those schools out there, it's our children and their education. You know, so that when you start dealing at that level of the personal kind of the institution that you want to change becomes the institution that you need, and you have to go on. It become, those are really tough questions. Her question reflects wanting to change things, wanting to have things happen, but also a real connectedness to our own feelings about our own children. And we struggle that. We live in a community, this I'm kind of paralleling, but I think we live in a community that's all black, and it's not a middle-class black neighborhood, but a poor black neighborhood. And the stresses that we meet daily with the cross-cultural things, but the whole thing with our children not being living there, but being different, and feeling the pressures of that community, well, that's hard stuff.
You're in the minority.
We're in a minority, mm-hmm. but we have something that no one else in the neighborhood has, and that is the power to get up and move. When
we got back from Holden, we could sell our house, ask
or
for
give
a
our house
call,
away,
or give our house away, mm-hmm. You know, and move somewhere into an all-white community, and if we didn't want to share who we were or where we've been, we could give ourselves whole new identities and be whole different people. And,
talk to some bishop somewhere and say we want to be pastors.
And within a month, fit into a new community as if that's the way we wanted. That's a power we have in our lives that, at least to my knowledge, our friends and our neighbors in our community, none of them have that. For one thing, as a black person, if they go somewhere else, into a white community, they'll notice that they're different. They can't just kind of fit in and that sort of thing. And none of them that I know of have the kind of resources of privilege, whether that be education or economics or whatever, to do that. And so, you know, it's a different kind of choice. We've chosen that for ourselves and for our children. We've made that choice ourselves, whereas our neighbors haven't made any of those choices. Where they're going to be, and that sort of thing. So it's a difficult